our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. We looked at the first three verses last week. Our focus today, verses 4 through 8, but we'll read all the opening 8 verses. Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Amen. You may be seated. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? What does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? And I'm guessing if you took a poll, you would get many different answers to this question. Dennis Johnson writes this, that enthusiasm can be manipulated, liturgy can be mechanical, meditation can be self-absorbed rather than Christ-centered. How then can we filter out the static of the counterfeit in order to recognize the real signs of the Spirit's presence? How can we recognize the real signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, Scripture gives answer to this question, I don't think, in just one passage, many different passages. In summary, I think we can say a Spirit-filled church, that a Spirit-filled believer is one who seeks to walk in obedience, one who walks in obedience and then carries out the mission, seeks to carry out the mission that is given to the church. Now, we would confess that every true believer has the Holy Spirit. Now, not every believer, not every local church, though, demonstrates, we might say, properly the fruit or the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we give attention from Acts 1, 4 through 8. We give attention to the blessing of the Holy Spirit that was promised by our Lord, a blessing that already has come. And we give attention then to the mission of the church, a mission that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the call of this passage, make sure your focus is on the mission given to the church. Make sure your focus is on the mission given to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at verses 4 through 8. I think they divide in two parts. First, verses 4 and 5. And then second, verses 6 through 8. So let's first look at verses 4 and 5. The disciples, the apostles, are commanded to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I presented a brief introduction last week to our study of Acts. And one of the points I made is we should look at Luke and Acts more as one book in two parts. Now, that may just be figure of speech, but there is unity. They're not just two entirely separate books. There are a number of connections that we see. Both Acts and Luke begin with a similar introduction. Both books are written to Theophilus, specifically addressed to this one Theophilus, who we noted last week. He may have had the position of an investigator, an official position in the Roman Empire. And the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts also beautifully are connected. There's some parallel accounts, I believe, that we see. Now, we noted last week, Acts 1:3 gives us the only chronology of the time from the suffering of Christ until his ascension, and then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. And from Acts 1:3, we see it was a total of 40 days, a significant period. We didn't discuss that, but I'm sure you know the significance of 40 in Scripture. 40 days. And Adam Clark, one of the old Methodist commentators, he cites a listing of at least 8 accounts that we find mainly in the Gospels, but also some from Corinthians, the epistles, where we know that Jesus met with his disciples. At least 8 times documented by Scripture where Jesus clearly met with his disciples, showing himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, as Luke declares. And the 7th of these 8 appearances, Clark notes, was to James, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7. It was interesting, our reading from Mark's Gospel mentioned James as one of the half-brothers of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we read this, that Jesus, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, James later would hold a very important position in Jerusalem. He would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so I think that's why his name is highlighted. Jesus appeared to James and then by all the apostles. And in the listing that we have, this may have been the 7th listing. And this may be in connection with our text this morning from Acts 1 and verses 4 through 8. Now, verse 4 begins, being assembled together. So this is, again, another special gathering of the apostles with the Lord Jesus Christ. This verb used here is only used this one time in the New Testament. It suggests a special kind of fellowship, a meal. Now, no food is directly mentioned here, but we know that meals were part of some of the other gatherings. This was a special gathering, and I think it's very likely that this gathering in Acts 1, starting in verse 4, parallels what we have at the end of Luke. Luke 24, verses 48 and 49. We looked at some of these verses last week, but listen again to Luke 24, verses 48 and 49. Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Well, certainly there is a parallel. The end of Luke, these verses, and what we find here in Acts 1. Whether they were the same occasion, maybe we can't say that dogmatically. They seem to be the same occasion, certainly if not a parallel occasion. So Jesus gave a command. The verb command is used in the Gospels only of Jesus, showing again his authority. Jesus does not give suggestions. He commands us. He commands his apostles, his church, in doing his will. The command here is to wait in Jerusalem. Now, we might say, well, that seems to make sense. That seems to be the obvious command. But remember, for none of the apostles was Jerusalem really their home. When Jesus called his disciples, they were all called from Galilee. They were Galileans. Now, John, we believe, may have served as a priest. He would have been familiar with Jerusalem, and the other disciples, the other apostles would have traveled regularly to Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem is totally unfamiliar, but it's not their home. Their home is in Galilee. And remember when Peter is questioned about whether he is a disciple, we read his accent gave it away that Peter was not from Jerusalem. He had a Galilean accent. So the apostles were Galileans. So Jesus commands them, no, don't go back to Galilee, stay in Jerusalem. Your ministry is not going to start in Galilee. Your ministry is going to start in Jerusalem. Howard Marshall says this, the disciples might have been tempted to return to Galilee. And we know for part of this time they did return. But Jerusalem was the divinely intended scene for the giving of the Spirit, the place where Jesus was rejected, was to be the place where fresh witness to him would begin. The place where Jesus was rejected, that would be the exact place where fresh witness for Jesus Christ would begin. A beautiful reversal, isn't it? And so the apostles are commanded, wait for the promise of the Father. Again, you have at the beginning of Acts such beautiful references to the triune nature of God. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now, the word promise is used in connection with God's covenant, beginning with Abraham. And the word promise is also used in the New Testament to speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit, to speak of the blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to two passages, one from Ephesians, one from Galatians. First, Ephesians 1:13, in him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And notice Paul says, when you believe, when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then also Galatians 3:13-14. Galatians 3, starting with verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Isn't that a beautiful passage saying the promise of the Spirit? It was first given to Israel, but it's given to all the nations, to all who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning of Acts, the Spirit comes upon Jewish believers. It starts from there, but then as you read the book of Acts, we see later the Holy Spirit comes upon Samaritans, and then later the Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles. So the promise of the Holy Spirit would first come upon the apostles. So all believers then, all believers who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, all believers who are trusting then in the work of Christ, that's synonymous, they have been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the word promise doesn't always just mean something still to come. It means something that has been given. Something that God has now given to his people, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we reject any idea that the baptism or the reception of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing, some future blessing that a believer must seek. No, it's given when someone comes to believe. We live truly now in the age of the Spirit. Verse 5 continues with a contrast, and we might say a comparison, with John. Look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And John said something similar, if you remember, in his own ministry. John also recognized his ministry was pointing and preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Listen to John's testimony in Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John recognizes his place is only to point to the coming of Christ. He baptizes with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire. Not two separate things. John is characterizing the work of the Holy Spirit as fire, a purifying, a cleansing fire, that working of the Holy Spirit. Now, later in Acts, Peter also would remember the words of Jesus given here in Acts 1. Sometime later in his ministry, Peter says this, Acts 11:16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the words of Jesus were given not just for that moment. They were to guide the apostles throughout their ministry. Now, we must keep in mind, and we will do this, the promise of the Holy Spirit does not begin with John. The promise of the Spirit is found throughout the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, in Isaiah. And one of the questions that we might have is, was the Holy Spirit present in the lives of Old Testament believers? We read here the coming, the promise of the Spirit, but did the Holy Spirit also work in the lives of believers under the Old Covenant? And the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit has always worked. God's work of salvation has always been by His grace. There is, though, we can say, a progression in the work of God in different ways. Dennis Johnson says this, the Spirit's work in the church is a climax of God's plan, announced through Isaiah to heal and empower His people to be His servant witnesses among the nations. As we think of an Old Testament believer, as we think of our position, we have a much greater fullness of understanding. A much greater fullness of understanding the history of redemption. Just as Old Testament believers, they had to believe in a coming Messiah. Well, we can look back at the finished work of Christ. We have been given a much greater understanding, we can say, of the only way of salvation. And the Holy Spirit has come, we can say, in greater measure, so that an even greater witness is given to all the nations. Now, if you are ever in need of conviction, there are certainly a number of passages in Scripture you can turn to, but I can think of two passages in particular that always come to mind when I read them. Psalm 42. Or Psalm 63, you can turn there if you want. You know these passages, familiar passages. Psalm 42 begins this way. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63 is a Psalm of David. It's similar in its expression of desire. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. As we read either of these passages, and certainly there are others that could come to mind, we ask the question, is this really my testimony? Do I desire God as a deer thirsts after water, as you would desire water being in a desert? Is that an expression of our true longing for God? And if we're honest, we all probably must say, no, it often is not. My point is this. This must be the testimony of the Spirit in the lives of David, in the lives of other believers. If they had any longing for God, that is the working of the Holy Spirit. So we also have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we are fully perfected or fully sanctified. The blessing of the Spirit does not mean we are instantly sanctified entirely. That all of our sins now are dealt with. That's not what it means. In fact, as we'll note later, it means there's going to be a battle. The battle of the Spirit versus the flesh. So far from just being everything is constantly wonderful, we just kind of are on cruise control with the Spirit's power. No, there is a battle that the believer now faces. The flesh versus the Spirit. And so it is through the Spirit's work that we are further sanctified, that as we grow in obedience and in love, as we read the Word of God. And so anything that is of spiritual good in the life of a believer, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so by His grace, we grow also in our awareness of our need. Hopefully our need is expressed, our desire for God is strengthened, and we also confess we do not live often as we should. We don't always live conscious of how much we need the strengthening of God through the Holy Spirit. And yet, let us not despise the blessing. Let us not despise the promise. We can rejoice. We have now received the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have been given that down payment. As Paul describes it, the Spirit is the down payment of even greater blessings, of the fullness of the inheritance still to come. Let us rejoice. Well, second, we focus now on the fullness of the mission, verses 6 through 8. The fullness of the mission. And if you look at verse 6, it speaks again of the apostles, the disciples being gathered with Jesus. Is this another meeting? I think it's best to say this is the same gathering. Remember, Luke just gives us summaries, but I would venture to say this is the same gathering. But there is a transition here. The transition is this. Here now in the book of Acts, the apostles for the first time speak. The first time they say anything that is recorded. And they begin by asking a question of Jesus. Now, as we have in our New King James Version, it almost seemed that they asked him one question. The Greek and some other versions bring out the translation. They began to ask him. They began to ask him, meaning probably it wasn't just a single question. This was a conversation. Now, we're only given a portion of that. We'd love to have more. Only a portion of this important conversation. Considering all that had taken place, all that was now promised soon to come, the apostles asked the question, or began asking the question, did all of these things indicate the kingdom is now going to be restored to Israel? And the verb restored, as used here in verse 6, is used about 8 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it is used of Jesus healing people. For example, a man with a withered hand, the hand was restored. It's used of Jesus healing a blind man. His sight is restored. The ministry of John the Baptist also is spoken of as a restoring work. Jesus said this, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." That's Matthew 17, verse 11. So John the Baptist was part of this restoring work, we can say. Peter also then, in a sermon in Acts 3, uses the noun form of this verb. Peter in Acts 3, starting with verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So the disciples are interested, is this now the time of restoration? Is this now the time where Jesus is starting some form of restoration? Most likely the disciples have in mind the political situation of Israel. Israel has been under political dominance by Rome. Israel has been subservient to foreign powers for many, many years. There's also a connection, we can say, to some of the promised blessings found in the prophets. So is this the time now of restoration? How does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responds in a way that we see in other places. He doesn't directly respond to the question. He redirects their attention, we can say, and he gives them a reminder of their mission. The response of Jesus then two parts, verses 7 and 8. It begins, we might say, with a type of rebuke. Look at verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." There are things that have not been revealed. Aspects of God's timing and work which he has not chosen to reveal. And yet so often, Christians are focused on timing. It's an irony, we might say, when Scripture tells us there are some things we won't know, and yet people search for this, make all sorts of predictions. I have a book in my library, a fairly thick book of all the predictions of Jesus' final coming. all of them false predictions. Some of them crazy, others trying to somehow follow Scripture. They're all wrong. They all seemingly ignore, well, they all do ignore the fact that Scripture says there are things we cannot know. The return of Christ, one of those things, and yet Christians so often are focused on timing. I think one of the aspects of timing connects with Romans 11. Romans 11 speaks of the condition of Israel in blindness, a hardening. It speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, a time when there will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And again, that's not something we know. We don't know when the Lord will return. So there are things that have not been revealed. And I think the words of Christ in verse 7 could be applied to other areas where we are anxious about the future. And yet we are told, trust, wait on God. That's why we have to be careful as we make even predictions of what's going to take place in our own nation or other things. These are things that have not been revealed to us. So Jesus brings a reminder there are things we do not know. Secondly, Jesus directs his disciples to consider the restoration that Scripture speaks of is even greater than they currently understood. And so the call for the apostles is to remember the Holy Spirit is soon going to come and they will be called as witnesses, not just in Israel, but beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is, in verse 8, this is a basic outline for the entire book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 are focused on Jerusalem. They also take place in about just 1 year or so. Chapters 8 through 12 deal with the spread of the gospel, going outside of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria. And then finally, chapters 13 through 28 show the spread of the gospel to the nations. So Acts 1:8 is a basic outline of the entire book, and also we take Acts 9:15 and we add that additional detail specifically on the third part of the book of Acts, Paul's ministry. Now, what also may be interesting to consider is these three categories, Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, may also relate to the table of nations presented in Genesis 10. Remember in Genesis 10, we have the listing of the three sons of Noah, all the nations that came from them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There may be a connection, some have suggested, in those three sons of Noah. There's a connection to Acts 1:8, the spread of the gospel to these nations, these different groups. Now, before we conclude, I also want us to see a very important connection. Acts 1:8, the words of our Lord, but with the book of Isaiah. The words of verse 8 come from the Scriptures. They come from the book of Isaiah, I think we can say, in terms of the different phrases that are used. And as we consider this connection, I want to make two points, a theological and a practical point. The theological is that we would marvel at the unity, the harmony of Scripture. Now, if you have a good Bible, it may list cross-references. And those cross-references are one of those means that we see there is this wonderful unity in Scripture. Not always do you find, though, these connections made in cross-references. I will grant you, some of the connections are not as obvious because we don't speak Hebrew or read Greek in some cases. But we can find these connections. And so the Word of God shows its unity, its harmony in so many ways. Now, the practical is this. There are portions of God's Word that we often neglect. They're challenging portions of God's Word. I'm guessing if you start reading the Bible, you get through Genesis, you enjoy it, you get through Exodus, and then you sort of get midway to Exodus, and it becomes more difficult. Then you make your way through Exodus, and then you come to Leviticus. You push ahead, you come to Numbers, and it starts to slow down. So there are portions early on in Scripture we tend to ignore or not study. And then, as it comes to the end of Scripture, the whole range of prophetic books. The major prophets, the minor prophets. Those books are often so long. How do we make sense of these long books, the images? And some of it is just our own neglect. We have made excuses and we neglect them. So my encouragement is not that you're going to become more loved by God because you study these portions, but we're given one word. One word. Yes, we're not all going to be equal Bible scholars. We're at different levels, but we should give attention, shouldn't we, to the entire Word of God as best we can. Try to overcome all the excuses that we make for neglecting portions of the Word of God. So the book of Isaiah, especially the last portion of Isaiah, has a strong connection with the words of Jesus Christ here. And we see this especially as we look at the Greek translation of Isaiah, what's called the Septuagint. And so we see that when Jesus is giving this command, it has a deep connection with the third part of Isaiah and other portions. First, the opening verse, or part of verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And one of the places we turn back in Isaiah is Isaiah 32. Verse 15, you can turn there if you would like. Now we keep in mind our translations of the Old Testament come from Hebrew, but often the New Testament, in looking at the Old Testament, quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so sometimes words are translated in a slightly different way. That's to be expected when you're working with a translation. So Isaiah 32:15 says this, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Now, there's much more we could study the context of Isaiah 32. But the language of the first part of verse 15, especially from the Greek, our translation uses the verb poured, but in Greek it is the verb comes. The same verb used by Jesus in Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So there is a connection, and this connection is strengthened when we consider that this same verb is used only a handful of times in the New Testament to speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are several other places where the same verb is used, and it's used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 32:15. So the coming of the Holy Spirit announces an incredible aspect of God's plan. Secondly, the phrase, you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. There we can turn to several passages towards the end of Isaiah. First, Isaiah 43, if you want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Here we read, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You are my witnesses. And then turning over to Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock I know, not one. So the coming of the Spirit, you are my witnesses. The third phrase, to the ends of the earth, is found in at least two passages, Isaiah 45 and 49. Isaiah 45 and 49. First, verse 22, we read that earlier. What a beautiful call. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And then a beautiful passage, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? The servant of the Lord. He's going to restore the preserved ones of Israel, but also then to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus, of course, knew the word of God. He is the word. And the words of Jesus then in Acts 1:8 bring together a number of key themes that we see, especially in what's called the third portion of Isaiah, the servant songs, which speak of the work of Christ, the broader work then that he would call also his disciples to do. Three themes. First, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit poured out upon his people, the coming of the Spirit. Second, that God's people are his witnesses. They testify of his salvation, that God alone is the Savior. And third, their witness extends to the ends of the earth. And the witness of God's people is to call the pagan nations to abandon their idols and turn to the Lord for salvation. That's the theme of Isaiah, the servant songs, these three key themes that we see here in Acts 1:8. This is all part of the glorious plan of restoration. So verse 8, we can say, along with Matthew 28, perhaps other portions of Scripture, they are a summary of the mission. A summary of the mission of the church. A mission for all Christians that we must do through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I ask the question, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? What is a Spirit-filled Christian? It is one who seeks to be focused on the mission. One who seeks to be focused on the mission that Jesus also gave to his disciples through the power of the Spirit. And again, speaking in broad terms, the Holy Spirit leads us to walk in holiness. The Spirit then empowers us to bring a faithful witness. I would invite you to turn to Galatians 5. We've already noted from Galatians chapter 3, the promise of the Spirit. Then Galatians 5, starting with verse 16, Paul gives the command, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk, keep in step with the Spirit. For the flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Then Paul goes on to speak of the works of the flesh. Then he goes on to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that any true fruit is produced. It's not our own efforts. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we are called, we must keep in step with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who guides us according to the truth of Scripture. So it becomes a very practical point of Christian doctrine. If you have the Holy Spirit, walk, keep in step with the Spirit. Not a subjective idea of what the Spirit guides us in doing. No, it has been revealed. It's revealed in the truth of God's Word, which we need the Spirit in order to help us obey and follow. Now, as we read the book of Acts, we might say, well, the apostles had a very clear mission. They're to begin in Jerusalem, and then they're going to be chased out of Jerusalem, most of them. So they're going to go to other parts. They're going to go to Judea and Samaria. They might even be chased out of there. They're going to go then to the ends of the earth. You might say, it was very clear what they were called to do. What about for us? Well, every generation of Christians, I think, needs to assess where God has placed us and what our mission looks like. I think it's going to be, in essence, it's the same. We're dealing with different people, different times, but in essence, it's the same mission. It's the same ministry. And we do this, I think, on the individual basis. Individual Christians have to consider, how am I of service to the Lord? We talked about that a little bit last week. We do this as a church, and there's no conflict between the two. There's overlap. There are things we do individually. There are things we do as a corporate body. And so as a church, as individuals, we're focused by God's grace on reaching the lost, proclaiming, as Jesus says, all that I commanded, seeking to make disciples, both near and far. So we have the same basic mission. We do, again, recognize we don't all have identical callings, and yet we have much more in common than I think we realize. The calling of prayer, the call to be giving as God prospers, the call to be reaching the lost in a variety of ways. I heard the story of how Rabbi Zacharias was converted. He was sick in a hospital, and some believer that happened to be in India, maybe on a mission trip, I don't know all the details, brought this Bible to Rabbi Zacharias. Unwanted, they didn't want this witness, but that was used by the Lord to convert Rabbi Zacharias. And of course, he has gone on to have a great ministry, reaching many others. So we can distribute the Word of God. We can give other literature. We're not all called to be evangelists in the formal sense, but all of us, let's be in prayer. Let's be focused on what it is the Lord would put before us. Now, as a church, we support now 7 mission outreaches. At times it's been more, but currently we have 7 mission outreaches. First is and I just do this in the order of my spreadsheet. Middle East Reformed Fellowship, the outreach to the Middle East. We support Reverend Vandenbosch, his ministry in Springfield, but also as he travels to other parts of the state. We support Greenville Seminary, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina, as they train gospel ministers. We support Howard and Bonnie Carlson, their ministry called Go International. And I believe most of the funds that we give to Howard and Bonnie are used to help support Faith College of the Bible, a small Bible training school in Eldoret, Kenya, that I had opportunity to visit. We pray for, we don't give support any longer to Robert Rogers. He asked us to stop, but we still pray for him. We support Rob Zins and Creation Ministry International in South Africa. We also support the Vine School in South Africa. Now, we used to support a mission in Brazil. That mission is no longer directly active. Samuel Vitalino and his family are now ministering in Orlando, so we're not directly supporting them. Now, 7 ministries, and at some level we have familiarity. At some levels, maybe we're a little more distant. And one of my encouragements would be, let's try to learn as much as we can about the needs of these ministries. Some of them you can easily get in touch with Rob. You can get in touch with others, perhaps even ask for how you can pray for them, how you may be able to give in other ways. And that's one of the goals that I have for this year, is to help us learn how to better pray for these mission outreaches. But consider how the Lord would have you also as part of this mission, as we are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's the prayer that we are all to regularly pray. And that's a prayer for the advancement of God's purposes, a prayer for the conversion of Jew and Gentile, for the full bringing in of the elect. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Let's be focused on that. Make sure your mission, your focus is on the mission that's given to us by our Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our great God, we do thank you that your word is also written for us, for our edification. The Old and New Testament scriptures that are given to us that we might understand. We thank you for the beautiful unity of your word. We thank you how it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sends us forth in light of all of your glorious word, Old and New Testaments. So strengthen each of us. Strengthen our children. May they also grow and mature with an understanding they are called to be of service. Even though they may study different areas, they may prepare for different careers. In all of this, we are to be seeking not just our own happiness or blessing. We are to seek the glory of your name, your kingdom purposes. Lord, we want to see the message of the gospel reach all that we know, all that we come in contact with. Lord, you know our many failures. And so we pray for your strengthening, your equipping. May our study in the book of Acts help convict us and challenge us and give us the courage that we need to be your ambassadors, to be your witnesses. Lord, we pray, let your kingdom then come. Let your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us turn in our hymnals.